Turn with me again this morning, please, to John chapter 14. We're going to continue, take a little bit more time to look at this chapter, ponder it a little further. You wonder why I've kind of settled down here at this portion of scriptures, because And what I just want to sort of share from my heart, what my intentions are, what my desire is. And I don't feel adequate to try to expound some deep theological meaning out of these verses. I think a lot of it speaks for itself. But here, you know, I mean, I look at my Bible, I see that the caption at the top here is Jesus comforts his disciples. And we've mentioned that several times already, that here he had told them he was going to leave. And their lives had become so intertwined with the Lord Jesus, and they had become, as little children, dependent upon their parents. Their whole lives, their whole souls were clinging to him as their Savior, their Lord. And so the thought of him leaving them was almost more than what they could bear. And I believe that this has direct application to ourselves, because if we were expected to live as Christians in the midst, you know, Jesus said in one place, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And if we were expected, and if we were to try to attempt to live as Christians in this hostile world without any help, without any support whatsoever, we would be goners for sure. We sang that song this morning. Was it "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God"? And talked about still Satan, you know, still our mighty foe. And on his earth, there is no on this earth, there is no equal. And we've talked already this morning, shared a little bit pre-service, pre-preaching here, that we are in a spiritual battle. And if we were to attempt to go up against the enemy in our own strength, how foolish, how foolhardy that would be. So thank God this morning, so thankful for this passage of Scripture, which gives us the assurance that the Lord said, I am going to be, he said in another place, go into all the world, preach the gospel, though I am with you. I am with you. I myself, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. And that's the assurance that he gave to his disciples, and he gives to us, that we do not have to face the battle in our own strength. We do not have to try to find our way. We do not have to fight sin. We do not have to seek to be sanctified and to be holy. And none of these things in our own strength. We've been given the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the Father. And, you know, I don't know if I've quoted exactly, but in Peter he says, having these exceedingly great and precious promises, that by them we might be made partakers of the divine nature. We have in this book here that we're looking at this morning exceedingly great and precious promises. And it is by these promises that we wage war. It is by these promises, on these promises, that we stand firm. How firm, isn't it? We sang that one this morning. How firm a foundation you saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in his excellent word. And I would suggest that of all the promises, and perhaps you might say too, all the promises of God are encompassed to some degree in this one. The promise of the Father. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so let's read this again this morning, just part of it. Starting at where do I want to start? Verse 16, sorry. John chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, Jesus said, and he will give you another of the same kind, another helper, paraclete, comforter, King James says, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, he's referring to that day when the Holy Spirit comes, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And I will disclose myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and I and the Father, we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now you see that this promise that Jesus has given to his disciples is very specific. It's very exclusive, I guess is the word that I want. It's a promise only to his disciples, only to those who believe in him. He said, makes it very clear that this promise, this giving of the Holy Spirit, is not just for anybody and everybody. In fact, he says the Holy Spirit, the world cannot receive him. It cannot. Only you can. And this one disciple, Judas, asks him to explain, well, how is it that you're going to come and in this language, disclose yourself to us, and we know in the context that's through the Holy Spirit, but not to others. And Jesus then reiterates, and he says, if any man loves me, then I will come to him, and he will be loved by my Father as well. We will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. So that promise is specifically for those who love him. And we're going to, just keep that in the back of your mind there, because later on we're going to see that very thing. What is the condition for being able to receive this promise? There's different ways that it could be put. It could be simply that we believe in Christ. That's true. But here he zeroes in on one specific aspect of that, and is that we love him. And that love is proved by the fact we keep his commandments. Now it also, I just want to go on from there and just read quickly for you three other sections in this discourse. This discourse goes from chapter 14 through to about chapter 17, ending with his high priest, what's referred to as his high priestly prayer for his disciples. And several times in this passage or in this discourse, Jesus makes reference again and again, repeatedly, interspersed throughout other things. He keeps coming back to this promise of the Holy Spirit. And I would like to, I'm not sure what we're going to do in the days ahead here, if we'll continue on John 15, 16, 17, maybe we will. But I'd like to mention this to you. How many times have we heard sermons on and had discussions about and thought about what Jesus said in chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. And sometimes we strain our minds trying to understand, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? How do I abide in Jesus? And I think probably we strain at it more than we ought. However, I would like to mention one thing, that again, to understand Scripture, we do so in context. And he didn't just jump in. This was his last discourse with his disciples, his last teaching to them. He didn't just jump in with that. He started off by, first of all, giving them and assuring them that the Holy Spirit was going to come, the Helper was going to come. Then, on the basis of that, he says, you need to abide in me. So, one thing we need to just recognize right from the beginning, that our abiding in Christ has very much to do with the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in us. That is why enables us to have that vital union with Christ. It's not some esoteric, some mindset that we have of somehow abiding in Jesus. It's a very real experiential thing. Abiding in Christ, being joined to Him, just as a branch is to the vine, is affected by the fact, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yes. And so again, my whole intention, my whole purpose and reason in slowing down and just taking time and going over these verses repeatedly in the last couple of 2-3 weeks, my desire and my hope is that it would instill within us a greater appreciation for the promise of the Holy Spirit, greater appreciation for the Holy Spirit Himself, a greater awareness of the reality of the indwelling and the help of the Helper. I think that too many times these things become for us as doctrines that we believe, and in our daily, everyday life, somehow or another, there's sometimes a disconnect, and we don't really, abiding in the vine is something that's like way out there. It's for super spiritual people, not for the common everyday Christian, and yet it's meant for the common everyday Christian. It's meant to be just the normal way in which we live. It's just trusting and resting in Christ. And how does that happen? It's through the Holy Spirit, who is literally, is that a reality? Or is it just an idea or a doctrine? Is that a reality to us as we go through our days that Jesus has indeed come good on His promise, fulfilled His promise? He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I'm not going to leave you comfortless, I'm not going to leave you without help and assistance in your day-by-day life. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to help you, to aid you. He's going to be living right in you, and He's going to do all these things for you that you need. Is that a reality to you in your everyday life? Or do you find yourself oftentimes feeling like you're just all alone and struggling and striving and trying to do it in your own strength? I think this is one of the most common battles that Christians have, is that even though we know it up here, it isn't a reality to us. And I want it to be. It's so simple. You don't have to be a theologian to understand this simple truth. A simple child can understand it. But do you really believe it? Is it a reality to you? So let me just read these other verses that are scattered in chapter 14, 15, and 16. Verse 25 of chapter 14, he says the same thing. He says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. I want to mention something here. I want to be careful because I tend to be lacking in discipline. And there's a lot of talk about memorizing Scripture, and I definitely believe it's a good thing to memorize Scripture. But some of us have greater abilities in that area than others. I mean, as many of you know, I can't remember people's names. My mind is getting older and crustier every day. And I can read something. I mean, the amount of effort it takes to memorize something is much greater than it was when I was younger. And there's actually an admonition there that when you're younger, use your mind, apply yourself, give diligence to the memorization of Scripture. I believe that's right. However, there is something that surpasses that. Here is a wonderful promise. What's one of the things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do for us? Right here. It's something to do with memorizing. It's something to do with remembering. He said, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance. Let's put it in the vernacular. He will cause you to remember. Isn't that wonderful? Whether you're good at memorizing or not, one of the Holy Spirit's jobs and works in the life and the mind of a believer is to cause us to remember everything that Jesus has said, the teachings of Christ. So you're reading the Bible and say, oh man, and you're out there, you're sharing with somebody, and you don't know what to say, where should our reliance be? in having, you know, studied evangelism and having a plan of evangelism, doing all these things. No, our reliance needs to be in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance. In fact, there was an application of that. He says, you are going to be brought before kings and governors for my sake. And when this comes to pass, he literally gave us a command. We would like, okay, President Obama called me up and he wants me to talk to him about the gospel. I'm going to prepare, right? I'm going to make sure I memorized my notes on this one. I mean, this is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. I'm going to be brought before this important person, and I have this opportunity to share the gospel with him. What did Jesus say when that happens? What are you supposed to do? Don't take any thought ahead of time what you're going to say. He actually commands us against preparation of mind. Now, doesn't that go against our natural thinking? Don't take the... Does he mean what he say? Am I understanding it correctly? Don't take any thought what you're going to say. Don't prepare ahead of time. Why? Because it's not going to be you that's speaking, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of my Heavenly Father, He is the one that's going to do the speaking. Wow. I would far rather that He would do the speaking rather than me, wouldn't you? I'm going to be shaking in my boots. Doesn't that just, you know, now if that applies to being brought before a king or a governor, oh, okay, but when I'm talking to somebody on the street, well, now I can rely on my own abilities. No. He's giving us, he's laying down a principle. If we want to be used in the hands of the Lord, if we want to be effectual in evangelism and preaching the gospel, like the disciples, like Paul said one place, our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction. If we want that to be reality, then these verses, we need to come back and we need to get them drilled into our heart that Jesus has promised us the Holy Spirit and our reliance is to be upon Him. And here is one way. He will bring to your remembrance the things that I have taught you. Okay, let's go on. In chapter 15, in verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, obviously, he's speaking to them directly. The last, very last phrase doesn't apply to us, but the rest does. You see a repercussion here. When the Holy Spirit comes, one of the things he's going to do, and this kind of just joins into what we already said, he'll bring to your remembrance everything I've taught you. But he goes beyond that. It's more than just the teachings of Christ. He will testify about me. He will make me known to you. And because he testifies or witnesses about me to you, you in turn are going to testify to others about me. Now, again, do we see here again the connection between our ability and our effectualness in being able to preach the gospel and share with others and the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds and in our hearts? Can we see there something that we're going to be effective in sharing the gospel with others as we learn to rely, as the Holy Spirit is, He's the one that's testifying of Christ to us. If, you know, I mean, we can take it a step further. If all we know of Christ is book knowledge, is theoretical, then that's all we're going to be able to share with others. It's only as we really have a daily, vital, living relationship with the living Christ that we can effectively share with others. I don't care how eloquent your words are. I don't care how good you are at presuppositional apologetics. None of that amounts to a hill of beans in bringing a sinner under conviction. It's the man and the woman, or even the child, who has a vital, living relationship with Christ, and the Spirit of God is indwelling within him. And his words may be simplistic, but they will go forth in power, because he is declaring and testifying of something that is a reality in his own heart, because the Holy Spirit himself is testifying in his own heart of Christ on a daily and an ongoing basis. Let's consider an example of this. Just keep your finger in John and let's look at the book of Acts. Chapter 6. Sixth chapter of Acts. I love this story. Every time I read it, I think, oh Lord, I want that to be true. More true of us. Now, I won't read the whole chapter, but I think it's very interesting what leads up to things here. It starts off that they appointed some deacons to minister to tables, to distribute food to widows, and so on. They chose 12 deacons, and one of those deacons was Stephen. Verse 5, the statement found approval with all congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some reason why they make reference to him. So it doesn't say anything about his eloquence. It doesn't say anything about his learning or any other kind of natural abilities that he may or may not have had. But he was simply a man who was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they laid hands on them. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, and Stephen. Now let's remember something here. He's not an apostle. He's not a prophet. He's not even an evangelist. He's not a pastor. He's a teacher. He's a deacon. We would say a lowly deacon. He's a guy that, you know, in our days he takes up the offering or whatever. Pretty boring job, most people would think. But he was a man who was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And here he says even more about him in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and they argued with Stephen. They got into a debate with him. Listen to this verse. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. We'll stop. They were unable to cope with the wisdom. When was the last time you felt like you had that kind of an upper hand in a debate with somebody? And to my own discouragement and shame, I feel like it doesn't happen very often. Why? Where's our reliance? Where's our trust? Don't we have the tendency to, you know, trust in our own minds and just, Lord, throw ourselves completely upon the Lord Jesus. And Lord, unless you are the one who does the debating, if that's what it is. In this case, it wasn't preaching. We think of preaching and the necessity of a preacher having unction, having an anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his life so that the word would go forth in power. But here was Stephen simply involved in a, you know, something similar to what you see many times today, a debate on a university campus. And isn't what we do today, maybe I'll get in trouble for this, but isn't what we do today is we if there's any debating to do in that kind of, in an intellectual environment or community, we get out our champions. And we take another poke at them, the presuppositional apologists, and we put them out there. You guys have got the skill, you've got the ability, you can shut down, you can win this debate. Come on, go out there and win the battle for us. That's not where our reliance ought to be. We ought to be looking for men and women who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of grace. Put them out there. Those are the ones who are going to win the battle. Those are the ones who are going to win the day. Oh, how, what's the lesson here? How simple is this lesson? Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. Let's go on. Chapter 16 and verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go away, I will send him to you. And then jump down to verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So now let's just quickly summarize. If we were to go back over those last few verses that we've extracted out of this discourse of our Lord, what is the work and the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? Well, let's back up a step. First of all, how does the Lord Jesus, how does he describe this person? Remember, he's a person, not just an influence. How does he describe the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, he continually refers to him as a helper. That word is probably the best we can do as a word-for-word translation of the Greek word paraclete. But King James translates it as being a comforter, and that probably expands it a little bit. He's an advocate. He's one that comes to our assistance. But remember, let's put it this way. Jesus said, I'm going to send you another helper, another of the same kind. He's going to be to us everything that Jesus was to his disciple. Encourager, helper, teacher, leader, empowerer, everything that the believer needs to be victorious and to be effectual. That is what the Holy Spirit is to us. So first of all, he's a helper. But secondly, Jesus clarified several times. He says, I'm going to send you the helper. That is the Spirit of truth. Now why is it that he chose this particular description of the Holy Spirit? Three times he refers to him as the Spirit of truth. In chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I'm going to give you the helper, another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. In chapter 15, verse 26, when the helper comes, he must send to you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. In chapter 16, verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So he's referred to as the Spirit of Truth. Perhaps we best could answer that question. Why is he referring to him in that way? By considering the specific things that Jesus said he would do. So let's summarize these things. First of all, he said he will teach us all things. He will teach us. All right? Another thing he will bring, we've already talked about this briefly, he will bring to our remembrance the teachings of Christ. One of the other verses, he said he will testify about Christ. Another phrase is he will guide us into all truth. Now, all of these phrases are slightly different. They're obviously very similar to one another. He said he will teach us all things. This one phrase, he said he will guide us into all truth. And several of the commentators took note of the word here, guide. He will guide us into all truth. You know, okay, so when we think of knowing truth, we still think in a very philosophical, intellectual, academic sense. And so, okay, we're going to know some truth about some subject. So what are we going to do? We're going to go and sit in a classroom, and the teacher is going to expound truth to us, and we're going to know all that there is to know about this particular subject. He will teach us. So that probably, he will teach us all things. That would fit that description. But here he says he will guide us into all truth. And the word guide, rather than just give you a definition, is the idea is this, is of like taking a blind man and leading him by the hand in a certain direction so he doesn't stumble and fall. And so that, I just want to mention that. That's the picture that they would have had in their minds when they understood the Greek. And he will guide us into all truth. It's not just this academic thing. It's this day by day being led by the Holy Spirit into truth. He is our guide. He is the one that helps us as we, if we were left to our own, we would be like blind men stumbling along. He will guide us into all truth. This is an interesting one. I won't pause on it for very long because lest we become too controversial. He will disclose what is to come. Sorry, it's there. I can't apologize for it, even though some would try to explain it away. I think probably we saw an example of that, historically speaking, is that when Titus in AD 70 ransacked Jerusalem, as far as we know historically, there wasn't one Christian left in that city, and they did not perish in the demise of that city. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had spoken to them and warned them of that which is to come, and they'd all fled. The Holy Spirit can do that today. There's nothing in my Bible that says otherwise. He will show you things to come. And I believe that we are living in a day when we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He can alert us. Everybody's asleep. We're sitting in this nation, brothers and sisters, we're sitting on the brink of disaster. We're sitting on the brink of overwhelming chaos and confusion. There's no way that God is going to allow this nation in which we live to continue, you know, day after day, murdering helpless babies and not bring judgment down upon his head. There's no way that we can continue on with all the sin and the hardness and the lukewarmness and the false prophets and everything that's going on in our day and things not happen. Things are not going to continue as they are. And I really believe the Holy Spirit can warn us. He can give us an alertness. And even if need be, specifically show us specific things that we need to do to prepare. I don't believe in like being survivalists or anything like that. But the Holy Spirit can lead us. We know some that have been trying to prepare by trying to figure things out. And we can't do that. But the Holy Spirit can lead us. And we could just by simply trusting and resting in Him, He will prepare us for the things that are to come upon the earth. He will glorify Christ. And He will take of Christ and disclose it to us. So those are all the things. And rather than just sort of breaking them down and analyzing each one in detail, we could summarize them by saying, He is the Spirit of Truth. And as the Spirit of Truth, the promise is that He would lead us, He would teach us all things, He would lead us into all truth. And then he very much qualifies that, because our conception of truth might be too wide and not focused enough, is that He would disclose Christ to us. He would take the things of Christ and show them to us. He would glorify Christ. He would testify. So what does it mean that we would be led into all truth? It's not that we understand this doctrine, that doctrine, the other thing, this thing, that thing. It's that we would know Christ. He is the truth. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if we're going to understand wisdom, if we're going to understand knowledge, it's a knowing of Christ Jesus that we're talking about. This other kind of knowledge that we're so familiar with, this intellectual kind of knowledge, what does it do? We talked about it last week. We talked about the two Greek words that differentiate between the two, gnosis and epignosis. That there is this intellectual knowledge of truths, of principles, precepts, and even perhaps doctrines that puffs up. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a knowing. This is not an intellectual understanding of things primarily. Not that the intellect isn't involved at all, but the language of it is very clear that it's the Holy Spirit that discloses, He reveals to our spirits the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ways of God. That's what he's referring to. So in order this morning to clarify that a little bit more, I'd like us to move forward to another portion of Scripture, and we'll spend a little time there. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This passage of Scripture very much, epitomizes or fleshes out or explains what I'm talking about, the difference between intellectual comprehension of things and a spiritual understanding of the person of Christ. And here, Paul really, really excels at making the distinction. So here he's talking about his first visit to the church at Corinth. And he says, when I came to you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 2, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. I mean, you read biographies of Paul, and so many talk about this man who is of such great intellect. We know he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a smart man. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a well-educated man. There's no question about it. And yet, although his biographers sometimes will applaud Paul for his great intellect, Paul himself never refers to it, not once. In fact, he does the opposite. In 2 Corinthians, he said, I would rather glory in my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, that's when God is strong in and through me. That's when I'm really effectual, when I am weak. And the thing with men who have a lot of natural abilities is God has to wound them. God has to make us weak. God has to make us as little children, make us stumble and stutter. So that men's reliance when they listen to us isn't in our intellectual acumen. It is not in our oratory, our ability to speak well and to be persuasive. But that their trust, and this is where he ends up here, wouldn't be in us, in the natural, but it would be in the power of God. So Paul says, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Forget about all the philosophies of the world. I've narrowed down my vision, I've narrowed down my thought to this one thing, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, to Him crucified. And he expounds on that as we move forward. He says, I was with you, and here's this great apostle. And how does he describe his presence amongst them? I was with you in weakness and in fear. You realize what he's saying here? I was afraid. We don't think of Paul being afraid, do we? Oh, Paul the apostle. He's this mighty man of God. It's like Paul Washington said, there are no mighty men of God. There's only weak men of God who trust in God that God can use. And Paul was one of them. He was a weak, chosen vessel. And that's what God needs. He doesn't need mighty men who are going to go out there in their own strength and their own abilities and do something for God. They need weak men who are supple and pliable in the hands of God. I was with you in fear. How much fear? Well, enough that he was trembling. A lot. We're shaking. And he said, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but rather they were in a demonstration of the Spirit. He's referring, well, who's the very thing we're talking about here this morning? The Holy Spirit. This is where Paul's reliance was. This is what made him an effectual preacher, was the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. These are glorious words. Now listen to what he says, and we can get find some difficulty with these next verses. Let's make one thing clear. He's not about to contradict himself. He doesn't say one thing and then say, oh, well, but amongst certain people, we do things differently. That is not what he is saying. In fact, he is reinforcing what he's already said He does not want their reliance and their faith to be built upon the crumbling clay of man's intellectual wisdom, the wisdom of this world. He wants it to be resting firmly and solidly upon the very power of God as is demonstrated in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not now going to contradict himself just because he says, howbeit. There's a difference here, but it's still a reinforcement of what he's already said. So what do you go on and say? Howbeit, or yet we do speak wisdom. Well, Paul, are you contradicting yourself here? You just said you're not going to rely on wisdom, but we do speak wisdom. Well, he's going to explain himself. Among those who are mature. Now he explains it. A wisdom, however, not of this age. So he is going to contrast for us two kinds of wisdom. And if you'll recall, a few weeks ago, we spent some time talking about that. Let me just very, very quickly, I don't want to take too much time, or else I will run out of time, and I'm probably going to, but anyway. In James chapter 3, let me read it to you to save time. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? And this portion talks about two kinds of wisdom. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So he makes a contrast, two kinds of wisdom. And Paul is here doing the same thing. He says, I don't want your faith to rest in wisdom. Howbeit, amongst those who are mature, we do speak a form of wisdom, but it's not the wisdom that I was just referring to. It's not the wisdom of this age, but we speak God's wisdom. Well, what's that? Let's go on. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which has not even entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who what? Love Him. Now, do you recall in chapter 14 of John, him saying the same thing? He said, to those who love me and keep my commandments, we will come to him. We will disclose ourselves. I will disclose myself to him. The Holy Spirit will open that person's understanding to understand the things of God. To understand who Jesus is. To understand the cross. To understand the mysteries of the gospel. And that's exactly what he said here. Isn't this? Have you ever stopped and pondered? The words fail me when I read this. How can I articulate such a thing? An exclamation. It's an exclamatory sentence. Things which eye have not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not we haven't even imagined these things. They've not even entered into our hearts. These are the things that God has prepared for who? Those who love Him. And he goes on to say, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus was saying? When the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to reveal things to you. Not just to satisfy your curiosity, not just things that don't matter, whatever, but the things of God, the things of Christ, He will reveal them to your heart. And then He explains, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except who? The Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. So again, he's making the same contract. Remember, he's talking about the wisdom of this world, that the rulers of this world didn't know. This is the only wisdom they had. Sorry, they didn't understand the wisdom of God. But we've not received this wisdom. We've not received this spirit. The spirit of the world. But rather, the spirit who is from God. So that, for what reason, for what intention, for what purpose? So that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Do you see the great, glorious, expansive promise that is given to us here? Looking for something here. Oh yes, back in verse 7. He says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Listen to this. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory. Do you realize that before the ages, according to this verse, God had predestined a certain wisdom for our glory, for His church? Doesn't this fit in line where it says in one place, where is it? I don't know if I wrote it down. Anyway, it says in Ephesians that now through the church might be known under the principalities and powers, the wisdom of God. And here it is. Ephesians 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What a glorious thing. What a precious thing. This is not a kind of wisdom or a kind of knowledge that puffs up. It's the opposite way. It's a knowing of God, a knowing of Christ that the simplest, most childlike believer can have. And yet we see. And okay, let me qualify a couple things here. And I apologize for jumping around. I don't have things laid out nice and neat and orderly, but you have to bear with me. You see, the Gnostics of Paul's day, they were all about having wisdom and having knowledge. That was their big thing. That's where the Greek, it was a heresy, and it became a Christianized heresy that plagued some of the churches. Gnosticism, it was all about knowledge, knowing. And the Gnostics believed that there was a certain special, privileged group of people who had an ability to understand things that other people didn't have. If you just happened to be one of those lucky ones, then, you know, you could have knowledge about things, the mysteries of the world, and too bad for everybody else, they just didn't have it. But you had this mystical ability to understand, and, you know, of course, they were very puffed up and proud with that. And I say that because I want a contrast to what he's saying here with that. It's not Gnosticism that Paul is talking about here, not by a long shot. Rather, it's the other way around. It's not a knowledge that puffs up. It's a knowledge that brings humility. It brings a love for Christ. You know, to know Him is to love Him. And who is it for? Not amongst Christendom, some special, select group. Sometimes we get this impression, oh, if only I was as spiritual as that guy. Who did He promise it to? Again, in John and here in Corinthians, this revealing of Himself to those who what? Who love Him. That's all. Who love Him. He says, I will come to Him and I will disclose myself to Him. I'll make myself known to Him. There is a knowing of Christ, believer, that's more than just a scratching of the surface. But He does say in this passage, He says, Who is it that we speak this wisdom to? It's those who are mature. You see, it is possible as a Christian to remain stunted in our growth. It is possible to know Christ, but just to know Him at a distance, just to know Him a little bit, and we've got that initial taste of Him, but we fail to go further into really knowing Him intimately, deeply, and profoundly. And this knowing of Christ, listen, it's not for people who are super spiritual. I don't know how else to put it. It's for the humble, the broken, the simple believer who is willing just simply to wait before the Lord God and, you know, just be like Moses who said, Lord, show me your glory. Lord, I want to know how many times have I don't know what to pray. And for a long time now, I found myself when I come to the Lord, I said, Lord, I want to know you. I just want to know you. This portion of Scripture here where he says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Jesus is there, brothers and sisters. He wants to reveal Himself to you. To the world, there are hidden mysteries. The world cannot receive this knowledge. This knowledge, this wisdom is utter foolishness to them. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them. But there is hidden in that cross the very wisdom and the profound mysteries of God. It's all there. The wisdom of God, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Because the world through wisdom did not know God, God chose through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. You see, the contrast is the difference between night and day, the wisdom of this world. Let me say one more thing about the wisdom of this world. He uses this description. He said, to the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Now who's he talking about here? And I came across an interesting article by Philpott, a writer that I really appreciate. And he makes mention of this, and I just like to bring this out. He says, in the beginning of, that's not the one I want. This is the one I want. Like I said, I don't have my notes in order. The rulers of this age, the princes of this world, he says, are not merely kings and rulers, monarchs environed with all the pride and pomp of state, and governors endued with power and authority, such as Herod and Pontius Pilate. So we would, in our day, think of the president and senators and all those rulers of our country. But he says, this term, the rulers of this age, it refers to the men of mind and influence. The ruling spirits of the period who stamp their spirit on the age are poets and historians, are popular authors, the newspaper press, the great literary periodicals, the speakers at large meetings, the bishop and clergy, the leading dissenting preachers, and not to be weary with a long enumeration, all who by station, property, rank, or intellect rule the age by impressing a distinctive stamp upon it. All these people may be included among the princes of this world. So doesn't that help us a little bit? Understand? Don't you see that in our day? There is a certain mindset in our culture. A certain way of thinking, and it is proclamated again and again in our theaters, in movies, and amongst literary critics and writers and poets and all these people that are highly esteemed amongst men. There is a wisdom that is going out throughout our culture. It is the wisdom of this age. It is the wisdom that crucified our Lord Jesus, and it will eventually come down upon our heads if we preach the gospel faithfully. It is the total antithesis of the wisdom of God. They are diametrically opposed to each other, and they lock heads against each other. But the wisdom of God, it says here, it's been predestined before the ages to our glory, is for us to know these hidden secrets that the world cannot know. We're not some sort of esoteric Gnostics puffed up with pride because we know something they don't know. No, we're humble, broken people who simply, the Holy Spirit has come and is revealed to us. The Savior has revealed to us the wisdom of God that is foolish to man. And this man that was broken and bleeding on that cross, we behold him and lo, we see the wisdom of God. And our spirits are wrapped up in looking at his face and longing to know him better, longing to know him more deeply. Do you see, I know I'm jumping around, I'm not doing this very orderly this morning, but do you get the gist of what I'm trying to say? The Lord Jesus has promised us the Holy Spirit. And it is that Holy Spirit, that Spirit of truth, which counteracts the deception that is all around us, the rank, evil, wicked deceptiveness of this day. Men and women walk around as blind men, stumbling. They think they know the truth. They think they have wisdom. They think they know things. There is a way that seems right to a man, Scripture says, but the end thereof is destruction. But God, in His grace and His mercy, has opened our poor, blinded eyes, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, He has enabled us to see Jesus. To understand something of the cross and the profound, inexplicable transaction that took place on that fateful day as Jesus hung there between heaven and earth crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God, no wonder. Paul in Romans chapter 11, he cries out, he's almost losing his mind. He started off in Romans chapter 1 and he works through and he gives to us the whole gospel. He lays it out, justification by faith and on and he talks about God's plan for the Gentiles and God's plan for the Jews. There is so much there and he gets to the end. It's like he's losing his mind. It's so mind-boggling. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And He makes this question, who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, what does Paul say to us here? We've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. It's through the Holy Spirit we can know the mind of God. See, let me give you an illustration. There was one verse, I can't know if I can quote it exactly or even remember where it was, but it says about Moses and about children of Israel, the acts of God were known to Israel. The ways of God were known to Moses. Moses knew God in a way that the nation as a whole didn't. It talks about him as he was there in that tabernacle, in that tent of meeting, and he communed with God as a man does with his friend face to face. There's a knowing. He understood something of the nature of God and of the works of God, the great and the powerful, the amazing works of God, and the purposes of God throughout all of eternity. That hidden wisdom has been stored up and has been prepared for you to know and to understand. It is not reserved for some great theologian who knows Greek and Hebrew backwards and forwards and upside down. Who does he promise to reveal the glorious truths of the gospel and of our Savior and of this the kingdom of God and the purposes of God throughout eternity? Who does he promise to reveal those things to? Those who love him. Jesus said in one place to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, it's written in the scripture that they shall all be taught of God. everyone who has heard and learned, he says, John 6:45, they will all be taught by God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's those who have been taught by God that come to Christ. Don't you want to be taught by God? Don't you want to be taught by the greatest teacher there is, by the Holy Spirit? Don't you want to know truth as it really is, not be deceived and confused and muddled in your mind? Listen to how Philpott describes it in his own personal life. Let's try to bring it. Maybe I'm getting too far afield here. I don't know. Let's bring it down to earth as we bring this to a close. This is his experience. He says, in the beginning of my experience in the things of God, which is now more than 29 years ago, which would have been in 1826, he says, I had this truth impressed upon my conscience, as I have reason to believe, very powerfully and very distinctly by the finger of God. This truth. That I could know nothing. That I could know nothing but by divine teaching. That I could have nothing but by divine giving. And that I could be nothing but by divine making. What a beautiful thing. That I could know nothing except by divine teaching, have nothing but by divine giving, and be nothing but by divine making. And this truth, thus impressed upon my conscience, so far from being erased by any subsequent experience, either of myself or of the Lord, has only been more and more deepened from that time to this. And he goes on to say, I think I can at times see the wisdom as well as the goodness of God in tracing that truth in my heart in the first beginnings of grace. For I can perceive several benefits springing out of it. Just at that time, my natural mind, listen to this now, my natural mind was very strongly bent upon human knowledge. For I had spent, now this is, Philpott was a man of great intellectual achievement. He said, I had spent many years in various studies and had not been counteracted by divine teaching. And he said, if the Holy Spirit hadn't really impressed this on his mind that he could know nothing except by divine teaching, he says, I might have attempted to make myself a Christian as I had previously made myself a linguist. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Do you think there's a possibility that there's many who would fit that category who have made themselves Christians by, you know, by an act of their will and by choice of intellect, but they've never had a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to their heart and to their spirit? What a contrast. What a beautiful picture. Closing, let me just read these verses, which would be, here's how to apply it. David said in Psalm 25:5, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you, I wait all the day. Is that the attitude in your heart? Lord, lead me. He's given you the promise. He's given you the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He even says in 1 John, you have no need that any man teach you. The Holy Spirit is the one who has been given to you to teach you the things of God. So why would we not take advantage of it? And be like David, who just waited before God and said, Lord, lead me in your truth. And teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day. In Psalm 119, he says, open my eyes. Open my eyes. Lord, I read this book sometimes, and it's like there's scales over my eyes. Lord, I cry out, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things. There are wondrous things in this book. Things that have not even entered into the heart of man. Glorious treasures for us to see and to behold and to be enamored with. And to cause us to fall in love with Jesus. All that much more. Open my eyes, Lord Jesus, that I might behold wondrous things. out of your law. And look at, here's the promise way back in Isaiah. This very thing that Jesus said would happen. He's talking about the restoration of Israel, which I believe applies to the church. He says, then the eyes of those who see will no longer be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty or the foolish person will discern the truth. And the tongue of the stammers will hasten to speak clearly. In Isaiah 20:18, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. That's what God can do for you and me. We've been blind. But the Holy Spirit's job is to remove that blindness and to reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ and even the very deep things of God. But he did say, he said, we speak this wisdom amongst those who are mature. And so what is, I'm going to close with this, sorry. What does Paul say? Can't find it in my notes, sorry. I think I can quote it. Ephesians, we looked at it a long time ago. He says, that we be no more children. We're not to be stay at that place where it's just our toes just dipped in the water. There is so much. There's a vast ocean out there. Just that we be no more children. Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men, where the cunning craftiness and the sleight of men where they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him who is the head. Well, brothers and sisters, how do I speak the truth to you in love if I don't have that truth revealed in my own heart? That's the norm. That's how the body grows up into him. It's as we, not just me, we, every one of us, as we're waiting upon God, Lord, lead me in your truth and teach me. And the Holy Spirit reveals something of Christ to you and to you and to you and to you. And we come together and we speak that truth in love. There is a completeness and there is a glory there. I encourage you, I exhort you, get along with God. Lay down before God. Say, Lord, lead me in your truth and teach me. Show me your glory. I want to know Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit do his job and perform his function in your lives. There is something there that we've hardly even scratched the surface of. But it's not for just the esoteric, the mystic, or the philosopher, or the theologian. It's for anyone, the simple believer who simply is willing to be meek and to be taught by the Lord. That's who it's for. It's for you, and it's for me. Amen.